Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that you've given to us on the Lord's Day to meet with you and your people, to worship you, and particularly to sit under the ministry of your word. And we pray now that your Spirit would lead us and guide us into all truth, granting to us understanding and a heart for the things that we hear. So bless our time together now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last number of weeks, we've been taking some thoughts in relation to the Reformation. And to begin with, in the first sermon, we looked at the decline of the early church and how increasingly over time the church became more and more sacramental. By the time we end up in the Middle Ages, of course, it represents nothing like what we see in the book of Acts. And it was into this church that the great reformer Martin Luther was born. And we saw how he, in many ways, was just a very ordinary man. He was a monk who eventually took up the doctoral chair in the city of Wittenberg, but he was an academic man, but a man compelled to find peace with God. And the whole wheels of the Reformation really began to turn because this man just wanted the assurance of salvation. And so we looked at a couple of sermons related to those issues, and then following that, we spent some time considering what we call the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and lastly, to God alone be glory. And I made the point that as five points, the five solas didn't emerge out of the Reformation. They weren't listed as five points. Nevertheless, these were the truths that that drove the Reformation. These were the truths that had lied buried under all of that sacramentalism and all of that false teaching for centuries. And so these truths emerged and really drove the Reformation. I'd like to conclude this series by thinking about the way in which we carry the spirit of the Reformation forward. I think it's just a question of looking historically at what took place during that period of time and all of the events associated with the Reformation. Of course, for many of us, history is an interesting thing. Characters like Martin Luther, and particularly Luther, are very colourful, and there's nothing wrong with being interested in history, the events and the people of the past. But I would put it to you that there needs to be more. And even in terms of the doctrines that emerged out of the Reformation, we can have an interest in the mechanics of theology, but there needs to be more than just that. Need to be more than concerned or interested in just doctrine on paper, as it were. What do these things mean for us today? In what way does the Reformation speak to us today as Christians in the 21st century living here in Sydney? I want to take some thoughts from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I want to make a few observations then based upon these verses, and then we'll just draw a couple of very brief lessons for ourselves. So the first point I want to make, the first thing I want to look at, is the exhortation to be earnest. We see there in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Now, as we can see, chapter 2 begins with the word therefore, and of course that takes us back to chapter 1. The author here in chapter 2 is spelling out the consequences of what he has already said to his readers in chapter 1. And so what is chapter 1 concerned with? Well, Moniki just read it to us, and as we know, I think most of us are reasonably familiar with the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 spells out for us the person and work of Jesus Christ. It spells out for us the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just chapter 1, but the whole of the book is concerned with Jesus Christ and the inauguration of a new and better covenant. And so the author is calling his readers to be earnest about the things of Christ. But I want us to note how he puts it. Look at the language that he uses. Give thee more earnest heed. Give thee more earnest heed to the things we have heard. He's not just telling his readers that they need to be careful about what they've heard and that they need to be diligent in terms of what they've heard. He's certainly, in a sense, saying that, but he's saying more than that. The author is telling his readers that they need to be very careful with regards to what they have heard. They need to be exceedingly diligent in terms of what they do with the truth and its application. In other words, they are to give themselves earnestly and with focus and with purpose to the truths that have come to them in and through Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine that there are some parents, a mother and a father, and their child is beginning to go off the rails. The child is showing less and less interest in school. The child is beginning to mix with undesirable companions, and the parents are really concerned. When they sit down to speak with their son or daughter, it's no relaxed and mild conversation. You need to think about the choices you are making. You can imagine any normal concerned parent begins to urge. There is feeling and emotion in their expression. They are deeply concerned about the choices and the lifestyle and the attitudes that are beginning to emerge in their child, and they are urging them to be careful, and they are impressing upon them in the most clear terms what the consequences of their actions are going to be. And so there's this sense of urgency to what is being said. And that is precisely the spirit that we find here. The author, who we don't know who the author is, by the way. Many feel that it's Paul. But we don't know who the author is ultimately. But this is the spirit of the language that is coming to the readers. So what's going on in the background? Why is he so concerned? Why is there this sort of sense of urgency? What's the background to it all? Well, again, I'm sure most of us who are reasonably familiar with the book of Hebrews know that this particular letter is written to converts that have come out of Judaism, Jewish converts. And these believers were being pressured by fellow Jews, by unconverted Jews, to return again to the Old Covenant, to take up once again the sacrificial system and all that was involved with the Old Covenant. And it would seem that some had renounced their faith through pressure and they were going back to these things, but the vast majority had not. And so the author is urging them to think about what they have heard, the choices that they are possibly going to make, and the implication of those choices. He is urging them to be earnest and to be diligent and careful with what they have heard. In these early chapters, the writer draws comparisons between his present readers and the Hebrews who perished in the wilderness when they were leaving Egypt for the promised land. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. Beware, brethren. So these are the people that he's writing to. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That generation that was brought out of Egypt by the mercy of God, we know, of course, that they succumbed to hearts of unbelief. The people hardened their hearts towards God, and the reason why they did this is because they found the going tough. It was not an easy journey to make, and we need to understand that. We need to remember that. These people were not sort of travelling, you know, in sort of luxury coaches, as it were. It was a long and arduous journey through the desert. Many of these families had multiple children. There was livestock, there was belongings. It was no easy undertaking. There was hardship involved. They didn't know exactly where they were going or how long it would take. And of course, as they're plodding along, Egypt begins to look a whole lot better. And they begin to think of the food that they ate, and they very quickly forget the hardship and the bondage and the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh over them and the hard work and so on and so forth. That's all forgotten. They think of the cucumbers and the leeks and the plots of land that they did have there, and that becomes all the more appealing. Well, the author to the Hebrews is making the point that his present readers were in danger of the same thing. They too were experiencing hardship. They were being pressured by their countrymen to depart from Christ and return again to the old covenant. And this would have meant being social outcasts. It would have meant loss of employment. It would have meant a whole range of things that made life uncomfortable and difficult for them. It would have been easier in one sense just for them to capitulate, to give up their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and return again to what they were used to and what most of the Jews practiced. And so they're being urged to be earnest, to be diligent, not to give up. You know, God often brings tests into our lives, and those tests reveal what we are made of. They may be tests of adversity, tribulation and hardship. On the other hand, they may be tests of prosperity and ease. But in whatever form they come, they expose what we are made of. They expose the condition of our faith. They expose how we have been living, whether or not we really have been earnest in terms of understanding the truth and applying the truth. There is a sense in which when life is normal and we're not tested, we really don't know what is going on. We don't know the health of our faith. Is it deep? Does it have deep roots? Is it real? Is it substantial? Or is it shallow and superficial and not made of much at all? Well, tests will expose. Litmus tests will expose what's going on. So it was with the Jews in the wilderness. The people to whom this letter is written were experiencing tests, and we see it over and over again in Scripture. I think a classic example is Job and his wife. You have two people. And for all intents and purposes, when you begin chapter 1, you have the ideal couple, really, in a sense. Job is presented to us as a very godly man, a man with a very tender conscience. Job is there offering sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they've sinned. Job is a godly man. You have a picture of a godly household. Then this mitigated tragedy falls upon them through loss of livestock and property, particularly, of course, the loss of their children. Job himself as a consequence of Satan's activity also becomes seriously unwell. Look at Job's response to the situation. It's one of patience and godliness. He acknowledges that God has the right to do with his creatures as he sees fit. Look at his wife. She completely capitulates. She falls into a heap. Curse God and die. She turns on her husband. And you see, it exposes to us, it reveals to us what their lives had actually been like in the past. He had been a man of sincere, genuine godliness. He had understanding. He had deep theological and experiential roots. She did not. She was exposed at that point for what she was. She simply rode on the coattails of her husband. It's the same thing, really. You can see a parallel with Lot and his wife. Lot made some foolish decisions, there's no question of that, but he is presented to us in the New Testament as a godly man who was sickened by what he saw going on in the world. It would have been a godly household on the surface, but what was Lot's wife like? She loved Sodom. She loved it. She didn't want to leave. Have the example of Demas in the New Testament. He had been one of Paul's companions. There he was when Paul was preaching. He was going around to the churches that all looked good. He was a man who seemed sincere and engaged in the things of God. As a hardship came upon the apostles and they began to experience persecution, we're told about Demas that he preferred this present world. Having loved this present world, he forsook Paul. And so in the case of Demas, the world just looked a much better place than suffering with God's people. We will be tested in all kinds of ways as to whether we have been earnest, whether our faith is real, whether it is sincere, whether it has any depth and substance to it. And I think, brethren, we need to pay careful attention to this, because I'm of the mind, and I'm sure you're also of the mind, that we as Christians are entering into a period whereby the very foundations are going to be shaken. There's a sense in which we really are beginning to enter into uncharted waters in terms of the relationship between church and state. And one can see very clearly that the freedoms that we have enjoyed for so long and come to expect are beginning to be eroded. And I think Christians are going to start or are already beginning to face pressure and will face increasing pressure to compromise their beliefs and practices. I would put it to you, we need to be serious. We need to be earnest. Sometimes when catastrophe hits, it's too late to sink roots. The storm's already upon you. That's what happened with Job's wife. Whereas with Job himself, deep roots had been sunk for a long time, and he held strong. We should always be earnest, regardless of what the times are like. Christians should always be earnest, but particularly when there is a sense of storm approaching. And unless you are spiritually blind, surely you can see the storm clouds are gathering, and they are gathering fast, and they are getting heavy. We need to be earnest. You would prepare your house if you knew that a severe storm was coming. Apparently Melbourne has just been absolutely bombarded with terrible weather. And 3 months of rain, they were saying, in 3 days or something like that, and lightning and hail and all. And people were being told to batten down the hatches. Put the outdoor furniture inside. Be very, very careful. Prepare for the storm. We need to prepare for the storm by being spiritually earnest, taking seriously the Christian faith, the things that we believe, the practice of our faith. But when the tests come, we might have deep roots and remain secure. The second thing I want us to consider is the danger of drifting. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Perhaps some of us think of earnest Christians in the same way we think of personality traits. Some people are very diligent when it comes to study. Some people are very diligent when it comes to their hobbies, learning music or playing sport. That's just the way they are, and so it is. Some Christians just happen to be, more enthusiastic and more earnest than other Christians. But what's presented to us here is a very real danger applicable to all Christians. If we are not earnest in the things of God, we run the risk of drifting away. And the language that's presented to us here is interesting. It presents the picture of like a piece of driftwood just going along with the tide. So I'm sure we've all been at the beach or at a river and we've just watched something. Just sort of go along with the tide. It starts off over there and we sit and watch it, and before long it's out of sight. It's moved on. And the thing with this is it's very subtle. The thing itself is passive. It just gets carried along. Now, people can go into the water to swim, but it takes effort. If they want to get from here to there, they have to put in some effort. If there's a ship or a boat in the water, in a sense, it takes effort to get from here to there. But the picture that's presented to us here is one of just passivity. It's just a subtle thing of being carried along. It's interesting, if you look at most of the errors in the New Testament and the false teachers who are propagating those errors, it comes across as a subtle thing. False teachers, by and large, not always, but by and large, where did they draw their false teaching from? Scripture. They use the Word of God. It seems reasonable, doesn't it, that we don't cast aside Moses? It seems reasonable, circumcision, which has been practiced for so long, and all of these other practices, we can't just discard them now that Jesus has come. It's actually both together. There is a sense in which the errors that we see beginning to be propagated in the New Testament on one level come across as being very reasonable. There are probably articulated well. The scriptures are being used. It's not as though men were forcing their way into the church and saying, "Hey, let's all run around naked, sacrifice our children, and eat them in worship to this new deity." It's actually nothing really ridiculous about what they say. It's subtle. It's logical. It can even have scriptural basis. Now, for false teaching to make its way into the church, it doesn't need to kick the door down. You know what? It just needs people to be lazy to be careless and indifferent. For error to creep into the church just leaves the door left open a little bit. And people really not to be characterised by earnestness, but rather lethargy, and it's easier just to go along. And error gets into the church in subtle ways, progressively, bit by bit by bit by bit. This is what we've seen in our midweek Bible studies, just taking some basic lessons on the early church. We can see, as we study the church from the days of the apostles and in the early centuries, how the concerns of the apostles with regards to the errors that were being propagated, let's say they start off as seeds, we can see in the early centuries how they begin to grow and flourish. And it happens subtly and it happens progressively over time. We've seen how there became a very strong emphasis on the idea of discipline, and of course discipline on one level is a good and necessary thing. We need to be disciplined, but many of the early Christians began to move into areas of self-denial, denying themselves things that God actually sanctions as good and useful, and increasingly this led to an ascetic kind of lifestyle where people increasingly became more and more detached from society and their families, and sort of living on their own in monastic dwellings and this kind of thing. And it became unscriptural, it became excessive, and became completely wrong focused. It happened over time. You end up then, we see the veneration of individuals. Certain people in particular are very disciplined and very godly, and they go around with emaciated faces and they spend all of their time living in the woods praying, and they are so spiritual. And such people begin to be put up on pedestals and acknowledged and admired and then venerated, and before long or over a period of time you move into sainthood. From sainthood, you end up with a doctrine of relics. You know what I've got in my pocket? A piece of cloth from Peter's robe. And owning that, God will particularly listen to our prayers. I also happen to own one of Paul's knuckles and a fragment of Jesus' cross. And you know, you laugh and I laugh and we chuckle at the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of patron saints that belong to the Roman Catholic Church, but it's real. But it's real. Nuns and priests and the Mass and everything else. All of those things have a beginning. And it starts subtly. It starts subtly. See, over time, thinking changes. One compromise leads to another. And it may be slow, sometimes even not so slow. But people drift further and further away from Scripture. And you know, when you stop and think about it, you know, people don't go to bed one night completely orthodox in their theology and they wake up the next morning denying the resurrection, denying the virgin birth, denying the authority of Scripture, claiming that all roads lead to God. Churches aren't sound one day and a week later they are liberal. It happens subtly, it happens progressively, it happens over time. People and churches drift. As it is with doctrinal error, the same is true with practice. I made reference in some ways to this last week. The basic logic of Scripture, I pointed out, was contemplation, appreciation, and application. By and large, the writers of Scripture present to us the doctrine. These are the things we are to believe. We are to appreciate those things, understanding who God is and what He has done for us. And a genuine, thorough appreciation ought then naturally to outwork itself in terms of the will of God and obedience. But you know, if we are not earnest for the truth, we will not be earnest when it comes to the application and outworking of the truth. And our goal as Christians must always be to grow in godliness. That means the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, our faith, the Christian faith, is not one of detached, abstract ideas. God is fundamentally concerned with the human heart and how we live, our manner of life. And if we are not earnest, in light of the doctrines that we've received, in light of what God has done for us, if we are not earnest to put to death the flesh and to put on that new man which is in Christ Jesus, we will increasingly drift into selfish desires and sinful desires. And again, it's a subtle and progressive thing. It happens over time. What we need to realise here with regards to practical Christian living, that this idea of drifting away from the purposes of God and into sin, it doesn't necessarily mean that we will end up committing the most obvious and most heinous of sins. People can drift away from Christ and drift a long way from Christ, but they never commit adultery. They don't end up binge drinking. They don't end up stealing. They don't end up committing acts of violence. They may not even leave the church. But their hearts are far from God. This is a complaint that God makes over and over again to Old Testament Israel. You see it in the book of Isaiah. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 15. God's complaint. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, if we are not concerned to understand and to apply and to live as God would have us to live, we increasingly just drift into a life of self-will. And you may not go and take heroin as a consequence and commit adultery and all those kinds of things, but you can just end up with a heart that is stone cold towards the Lord. You go through the motions of religiosity. You go through the motions of singing and externally being a part of the things of God, yet your heart is far removed from Him. You look at the church mentioned in the book of Revelation at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Here we have a description of people who are completely deluded. They see themselves as going really well. And yet Jesus describes them as being neither hot nor cold. They are just indifferent people. It's not that they've succumbed to outrageous errors. They are just cold and lukewarm. They go through the motions of religiosity. There is no earnestness. There is no love. They just do what they do out of habit. Jesus describes them as being lukewarm. He says, unless the matter is addressed, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's amazing, isn't it? He says, I'd rather you be one or the other. I'd rather you just denounce the faith and give yourself to a pagan lifestyle than live in a perpetual state of indifference and coldness and lukewarmness. That, in Christ's eyes, is an abomination. Best being one thing or the other, of course, he wants them to be red hot for the things of God. But if they're going to be lukewarm, says Jesus, better just give it all up. It's such a terrible testimony. It is such a travesty to treat the wonderful gospel, the things of God, the worship of God, the application of God's word with indifference. You know what, friends? I think the danger for many of us is that we think such things will not happen to us. Now, I'm not saying in all of this that we have to live in a perpetual state of spiritual excitement or otherwise we're in sin and we'll fall away. But the fact is, we can go through the motions. We can be very religious in an external way, but it's not a heart religion. It's not being outworked in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we can turn our nose up, and I think a lot of Christians do this actually. We can turn our nose up at the things the world does. You know, but deep down, we actually love the same things. I find an interesting thing actually when I read through the New Testament, and I've said this before, but I don't get the sense on one level, the apostles don't care about what's going on in the Roman Empire. They couldn't care less in one sense. The descriptions we have of Romans 1 is just a general description of the fallen nature of mankind. This is the result of people who reject God. Paul is concerned with what goes on in the church. What goes on in Rome goes on in Rome. They're not believers. They're unbelievers. What's of concern to us is not how bad the world is getting, but the condition of our own hearts, the condition of the church. They are the things with which we must be concerned. Real, genuine love of the truth, outworking of the truth, a heart submitted to God, not just an external, empty, formalistic religion. Think about the example that we have here in the book of Hebrews, returning again to our text, the Jews in the wilderness. They saw firsthand incredible works of God. They received so much blessing from the hand of God in terms of this deliverance and provision along the way, and God protected them, and all of these incredible mercies were given to them, yet they failed to appreciate what God had done. And they just became increasingly disgruntled with the difficulties of life. Look at what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's what they did. They neglected their salvation. They were not earnest. They fell into neglect. And you see what it's saying? You don't have to have a brain snap. You don't have to give yourself to ludicrous ideas or perverse practices to run the risk of drifting away. Just become negligent. Just become lazy. Just succumb to indifference and apathy. And you will neglect your salvation and you will run the risk of just floating away from the Lord. Just focus on everything that's wrong with your life, which is what a lot of people do. Focus on everything the way you would like things to be. Just become focused on that. Complain about everything that's wrong. Cease to have any earnestness. Cease to have any love for the people of God and the things of God and the Word of God. Cease to be concerned with spiritual growth. And just neglect things and you will just drift away. You think about this principle in other ways, in other ordinary ways. For your house to fall apart, you don't need to kick holes in the walls, you don't need to smash the windows, you don't need to set fire to it. Just neglect it. Just fail to do basic maintenance. Don't clean the gutters out. When you see the wood deteriorating, just leave it. Don't clean it, don't do anything. When you suspect there may be wire ants, just let them run rampant. You want your house to fall apart? Just leave it. You want your car to fall into disrepair? Don't change the tyres. Don't pay any attention to that noise that it's beginning to make. Just leave it. When you see some rust, just let it go. If you want your marriage to fall into disarray, you don't have to beat your wife. You don't have to commit adultery against your husband. Just don't talk to each other. Just neglect the relationship. Just ignore one another. It will soon become unbearable in the home. You don't have to outrightly destroy something for it to fall apart, you know, in an active and deliberate sense. Just neglect it. That's what the author's saying. Just neglect your salvation. You will drift away from God. You will open the door to sinful practices and errors. Just ignore the things of God. Cease to be earnest. That's what he's saying. Look at rust. Look at white ants. Look at wind erosion. They just quietly do their job. Just quietly do their job. Subtle and progressive. Well, the third point that I want to make this morning is the warning of neglect. The warning of neglect. We'll read again Hebrews 2:1-4. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The author is saying this to his readers. The people in the wilderness received the truth. They received the truth just as you have received the truth. So he's drawing a comparison between the present readers and that generation in the wilderness. They receive the truth just as you receive the truth. However, there is also a contrast. There is a major difference. Those in the wilderness received an old covenant revelation. They received the law. And they received the law through inferior mediators. Wow. Angels are mentioned here, but then there's also Moses and the prophets, and we know, of course, further on, all of the shadows and types. There's a sense in which we can say an inferior revelation through an inferior mediator. And he's saying to his audience, to his readers, but you have received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, a superior message through a superior mediator. You've received the truth directly through Christ. And his point is this: if God punished them, if God judged them in the wilderness because they fell into indifference and they complained and murmured and they ceased to persist with the Lord, if God punished them for that sin, how much more so will he punish you who have received a much greater revelation and much greater blessings? If they perished in the wilderness, why do you think that you also will not perish if you cease to be earnest in the truth? And the simple principle here, and it comes to us elsewhere in Scripture, is this basic biblical principle: to whom much is given, much is required. The danger of neglect ultimately is judgment. Now, in all of this, you may be thinking, well, where's the Reformation? It's part of our Reformation. Well, I'm going to bring the Reformation into it now and towards the end. When we think of the Reformation and what it means for us today, I hope it's not lost on us how much we have been given in terms of a body of learning, the legacy that has been passed on down to us, not just from the reformers, but certainly they are central in church history, but many others as well. Do we realise today, in this day and age, how many resources we have at our disposal to aid us in our learning and our practice of the Christian faith? You know, in looking at the early stages of church history, we've just skimmed over two of the early church councils, that being Nicaea and Ephesus. We haven't yet come to Chalcedon. But you can see the hard work that went into formulating clear Christian doctrine. And we reap the benefits of so many that have gone before us in terms of their study, their hard work, their learning, even their sacrifices. We have the scriptures in our own language because people were prepared to die. Okay? In the Western world, in many countries, you get caught with a Bible, it's an issue of life and death. You hold to Protestant doctrines, it's an issue of life and death. Do we really appreciate what we have? Do we make use of the resources that are available to us? My fear often is when it comes to doctrine and sort of delving a little bit deeper, that so many just switch off. What difference does it make? And really put little in terms of applying their minds, and giving time and effort to understanding what exactly it is that they believe. There is such a rich heritage to draw upon. We just turn up our nose, disinterested, indifferent, content with a very superficial and shallow faith. Now, I'm not saying we're all going to be, you know, the most amazing theologians. I'm not. There's much that I don't know. But do we appreciate the resources that have come to us and seek to make use of them? And on top of that, we also have to add, look at the mod cons, if I can call them that, which are at our disposal. What I'm referring to is the fact that we all own computers, we all have access to the internet, we all have access to books, we can freely buy books, we have cars and houses and air conditioning and a whole range of other things. In other words, the circumstances in which we live are so conducive to spiritual advancement. Do we make use of these things, or do we sit down indifferent, lethargic, not applying ourselves in any way? I've met people who don't go to prayer meetings and meetings of the church and so on. You know why? Because it's too warm. It's very hard getting out of their air-conditioned houses into their air-conditioned cars, driving to the church to pray for an hour. There's people who never advance in any way theologically and don't spend $10 on a simple book of doctrine to try and help them to understand. I've said many times in the past, in terms of witnessing to people, grab for yourself a good stack of booklets covering different issues that you can give to people. Know the material, something you can give to people to read. Don't be dumbstruck when someone knocks on the door and you've got nothing to say, or when somebody asks you at work. Be ready to give an answer. How many do it? Probably some, but probably not a lot. It's not as though things are working against us in the sense we don't have the resources, we don't have the advantages and the freedoms. We have it all. We have it all. To whom much is given, much is expected. What will it mean for us if in the end our lives have been characterised by indifference and compromise? Hebrews 2:3 says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, of course, I'm not saying in this sermon, and would not say at all, obviously, that we get to heaven on the basis of our own good works. I'm not saying that. Nevertheless, it is not enough to have an outward form of religion. It's not enough to have a form of godliness, as Paul puts it, a form of godliness. In other words, just external ritualism and practice. This is to deceive ourselves. There must be a real work of grace in the heart, which of necessity transforms us and changes us and outworks itself in the fruit of the Spirit. And surely those who make no progress in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because they are neglectful. Revelation 3:15 to 16. I know your works, Jesus says. I know what you're like. I know what you're doing. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, what he's saying is that lukewarmness ultimately is an evidence of unbelief. And stop and think about this. If God judges people who have never heard the gospel, and he does, read Romans. If God judges people who have never, ever heard the gospel, how much more so will he judge those who have had the gospel and basically done nothing with it, but turned up their nose in indifference and coldness and detachment, and they're just busy with their life and every other thing, and they claim to know Christ, but they live in neglect? I would put it to you that ultimately that is an evidence of unbelief. It is an evidence of unbelief. God does not reward neglect. God does not reward lukewarmness. And the reason is this: because God does not reward sin, and he does not reward unbelief. Well, let us just conclude then with a couple of lessons. If the Reformation teaches us anything, surely, above all else, it is a lesson in earnestness. To begin with, look at what happens when believers cease to be earnest for the truth. Look what happens when humanistic thinking makes its way into the church and simple practices begin to take root in the church. We can go back historically and look at what happens. The evidence is before us. And it's not just evidence either written in the pages of history. We know in our own personal experience what happens when people neglect the truth. We have known people who have had a profession of faith, and for one reason or another, as God brings testing into their life, it all becomes too difficult, or they're too distracted, or they're too busy. We've seen churches and denominations that once seemed to walk with the Lord that no longer do so. The door was left open to error by way of neglect. And then secondly, look at the good that can be accomplished through genuine, biblically driven earnestness. The man responsible for getting the wheels of reform turning, he was simply a man earnest to find peace with God. He would not rest until he was assured of salvation. And he was then earnest to get the truth out to others. He wanted others to know the peace of God. Surely we cannot consider the event of 1517 and the nailing of the thesis on the door and all that ensued and walk away unmoved. If we are not earnest for truth and godliness, we have learnt nothing from the Reformation. Nothing at all. And with these thoughts in mind, we not only have a responsibility for ourselves, we have a responsibility toward one another. And with this I will finish. Hebrews 3:12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. I am your keeper and you are my keeper. We are to exhort one another in the things of God, to be earnest and to be diligent, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. May the spirit of reformation burn deeply in our hearts, that indeed we would be an earnest people, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.